we turn to the Word of God, as it is found in Romans chapter 13. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Let me turn you then to that portion of Scripture which we are currently studying in Peter's first epistle. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, where you will recall the apostle, having spoken of the true nature of the people of God and described them in those wonderful terms which he does in verses 9 and 10, is now making practical application of that truth and saying what the consequences of it are for us as Christians in this present world. And we looked last Lord's Day morning at this 12th verse, where we are instructed to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we considered with what personal feeling and experience Peter could write these inspired words, who you remember on that a particular occasion, on that night of all nights, he did the very opposite of these things. And instead of bearing a consistent testimony in the presence of certain Gentiles who challenged him regarding his association with Jesus of Nazareth, he sought instead to dissimulate and to change his very manner of speech and mode of conversation to, as it were, blend in and camouflage with the worldly men and women around him, and thus to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. The very opposite of having a conversation, which of course means not only speech, but also our regular manner of life, the very opposite of having a conversation consistent or honest or true to what we are by grace if we be the people of God. There is to be, as Job of course exemplifies, an integrity, a correlation or correspondence between what we are by virtue of salvation and the manner in which we conduct our lives and behave ourselves. And we are to have this manner of life, says Peter, not specifically amongst our fellow Christians and those with whom it is easy to live after that manner, but among the Gentiles. That is to say, it is a very general term, those who are foreign or alien to the life which we lead, to the people of God that we are, that specifically to the world around us, we should have this consistency of testimony. Not that it will be easy or complimented or praised by them, quite the opposite. They shall speak against us as evildoers, says Peter, confirming that which the Lord himself had said, that by virtue of our not belonging or being of this world, the world will have that xenophobia or hatred against us as that which does not belong in the various forms that this takes. We see, too, the necessity of good works, a doctrine, alas, often overlooked or minimized in modern Christendom. Yet nevertheless, we are saved to this very end and purpose, that we should practically outwork our Lord's commandments, and that in a visible way that may be beheld by the world around us. Not to the end that they should praise and compliment and thank us. No, as both the Sermon on the Mount and this verse makes clear, to the end that they may glorify God. And glorify God they will, in the day of visitation, says Peter. And should an unbeliever, a man or woman of the world, know the visitation of God in their salvation, then they will have great cause to praise and thank God for such testimony and witness as other of the Lord's people bore to them prior to their conversion. And even those who are not saved, who are not the called according to God's purpose, the day of visitation which they will experience will be that last great day of the Lord when he comes for judgment. And on that occasion they will glorify him, as the Philippian epistle makes clear, bowing the knee and confessing him, and confessing too that they were left without excuse on account of the good works, the testimony and witness of other of the Lord's people. The people of God then, the true Christian in this world, is a stranger and a pilgrim. Collectively, they constitute a people, a kingdom, a nation, with all that those words convey. And yet, at one and the same time, they do not belong to this world. They are passing through this world. Now, there is a very obvious extremity, or we might even say abuse, of this doctrine, which might then arise. Because an individual might say, a Christian even might say, well, if I do not belong to this world. If I am part of that holy nation, which has a different king, namely God, and a different law, namely his commandments, and a completely different description of what is right and what is wrong than the world has, if it is so distinct, if it is so separate, then what have I any longer to do with the laws or modes of conduct or manners of behavior of this world through which I am presently passing? And what hold do any of its laws or legal codes or systems have upon me, or what honor or observance do I owe them at all? Why should I care what the world wants, what the world says, what its systems of law and governance have to say, any more than perhaps we are concerned with the law in a foreign land, in Europe or America or so on? This, I say, is an extreme to which this doctrine might be pressed. And again, it is remarkable to think how that Peter was the apostle, was the individual by whom the Lord gave this epistle and gave the words which are here in it. Because, of course, Peter had been this way inclined in his early Christian life as a follower and disciple of the Lord Jesus. Peter, from what we judge of him in the gospel accounts, was a patriotic Jew, was very concerned, as were so many of the Jewish people, with their national pride and prestige, with their heritage, and how they resented, many of them, the imposition of Herod and his dynasty, who you remember was by origin an Edomite, and then how much more they resented and protested against the occupation of the Romans. And so when this Jesus of Nazareth appeared upon the scene, when he spoke of kingship and spoke of a kingdom and spoke of a reign and of thrones, this appealed very much to certain predispositions in his followers and his disciples. Peter was there. You remember, Peter was there when the Lord wrought certain miracles and taught certain commandments and principles, and the people, so impressed by it, sought to make him a king by force. And I wonder where Peter stood on that occasion. Peter, you remember, who, when our Lord spoke not of glorious triumph and an overthrow of the authorities in Jerusalem, but spoke instead of being taken by the scribes and Pharisees and being tried and taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, Peter, you remember, on that occasion began to rebuke him. This did not fit in with Peter's way of thinking. This did not fit in with the rebellion, with the subversion of the state and authorities which Peter imagined might be justified. And still it continued. James and John, we observe, coming to our Lord, asking if they may sit on minor thrones either side of his throne when he established his rule and kingdom. And even as late as Gethsemane, there, when our Lord's words began to be fulfilled and that mob came to take him away to his trial, there is Peter brandishing a sword. He would prevent it. He would stop it. He would fight against these forces of the state and the Jewish rulers. Even on the day of Christ's ascension, we read how there were certain amongst the disciples, completely missing the significance and blessedness of that moment, asking him whether he would at that time restore the kingdom unto Israel. You see what was their way of thinking, and how they imagined that the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings and commandments which he was giving might therefore justify them in a complete defiance and opposition to the nation in which they lived, and indeed the Roman Empire, of which they were an unwilling part. But Peter, of course, was taught several very important lessons along the way, one of which seems to have been highly personal to him, of which we read in Matthew chapter 17. And there on that occasion, the disciples were being asked for taxes once again and tribute money by certain of the authorities that were at that time. And in Matthew 17, we read, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" He saith, "Yes." Peter seems almost disappointed to have had to admit it, that the practice of the Lord Jesus was to comply with the harsh rules of taxation that were imposed upon the populace from so many directions. And it seems to have irked Peter to admit that the Lord Jesus behaved himself in so submissive and compliant a manner. So when he was come into the house, verse 25, Jesus prevented him, stopped Peter upon the threshold, as it were, having perfect knowledge of that conversation which had taken place and of the thoughts which were in Peter's mind, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free." What was our Lord here saying? The various authorities which demanded taxes of the populace always had their exemptions and those who were free. The Roman authorities perhaps exempting Roman free men, the Jewish and temple authorities allowing their favorites, allowing their own children not to pay taxes. The Lord Jesus had spoken of himself, had spoken of Peter, had spoken of Christians as being the children of God, of being that chosen generation. Surely they of all people should be free, for their heavenly Father, their King, is the Lord to whom the earth and all the fullness thereof belongs. Surely this doctrine might be pressed to a point to say, Christians should be exempt from all national taxes. Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, says the Lord, verse 27, lest we should offend them. Go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Not in some futile magic trick, but in a way which demonstrated the sovereignty of God and the fact that the earth is the Lord's and all things that are therein. The Lord instructs Peter that still, lest offense should be caused, these draconian rules must be obeyed. The tax must be paid. And the principle, of course, was later reiterated. And in Matthew 22, we read how once again the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Verse 15 of Matthew 22. There were so many competing authorities and governmental powers in the land in those days. The Jews, those who followed Herod, those who supported the Romans, and all of them at loggerheads with one another. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? What a question. With what an audience. Jewish rulers, Herodians, doubtless others who thought of themselves as Roman citizens, waiting to hear what the Lord would say about paying taxes to Caesar. And there was literally or almost no answer that he could have given that would not have set him at variance with at least one of these sects or parties. They thought they had him, that they had snookered him in their speech, that they had entangled him with these words. Surely there was no way out here without allying himself to one cause and making himself the enemy of another. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him, and went their way. These people, who of course had very quickly adopted Roman currency, and were very concerned, of course, in the keeping of it for their own advancement and personal wealth and prosperity, had not seen the irony or hypocrisy of their conduct. And here the Lord tells them, you are using Caesar's money, you are part of the Roman economy. It is therefore your duty to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That same theme and principle you heard upon the lips of Paul in the Roman chapter, which we read in Romans 13, where he expounds this principle more widely. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It was a lesson which Peter was taught at the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, a lesson which he saw reinforced, because ere long he would witness his Lord healing the injury which he had done to the high priest's servant in Gethsemane, and allowing himself to be taken by them, led as Isaiah had prophesied, like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent. He would witness, or at least hear afterwards, of his Lord's appearance, first before the Sanhedrin and latterly before Pilate, where the Lord Jesus said of Pilate, an unbelieving man, a Gentile, a Roman, a man who was about to commit a gross miscarriage of justice in the interests of expediency, he would say to that man that his power was conferred upon him by God. He said to Pilate, Thou wouldest have no power over me, save that which is given thee from above. In that very statement, declaring that Pilate's authority was a God-given one. And that authority and the consequences of Pilate's edict and his concession of crucifixion, the Lord Jesus thereafter experienced. Thus Peter, writing by inspiration so many years later, confirms the doctrine that we are strangers and pilgrims, that we do not belong to this world, that we are part of a nation whose king is God and whose laws are divine, and says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Now, here is a challenging statement. Here is a commandment which we are perhaps inclined to overlook. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Now, what does this mean, and how are we to understand it? It is interesting that the word which is here translated as ordinance is the same word as for a creature or a created thing. And the Holy Spirit, by Peter, is specifically stressing here how that men create for themselves ordinances and institutions. They are creaturely, they are created things, they are worldly, earthly institutions. He is here setting a very clear distinction between the Lord, between that which is heavenly, and between man and that which is creaturely. And he is making no bones about it. The ordinances and rules and institutions of men are invariably human in their nature and arise from men's ideas and notions. Why then should we pay them any attendance or attention or honour at all, we might ask, if they are of such human origin, with all that that implies about their sinfulness and corruption? Paul adds an important detail. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Though human rulers and governors come up with human rules and regulations and legislation, which are often sinful and show their hallmarks of earthly origin, yet nevertheless, God has appointed the principle of government for the good order and control of society. God has decreed that there should be levels of authority and of power in an administrative nature in order that society might be better governed. That is an ordinance of God. And we should acknowledge this, because Peter makes this very important qualification: submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. And this is very important, because we, just as the Lord Jesus Christ and just as Peter, are to acknowledge that those who hold power and authority do so according to the sovereign will of God. We see the Lord's handiwork in that. And for that reason, because of our regard for the Lord, because of our desire to honour the Lord, we are to render honour and acknowledgement to human administrations which he sovereignly puts in place. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake. And Peter goes on, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. Peter says this principle applies at every level of society. In every tier of our existence, wherever there is human authority or governance instituted, we are to respect it. Be that within our families, in our workplace, in the locality in which we live, at a national or international level. The principle applies at all these levels of society. And significantly, it also applies in every system of government and administration. You see, we perhaps hear this commandment and we think, well, this is dreadful. Look at the situation in Britain today. How can this commandment possibly hold any weight or have any bearing for us in the 21st century when government seems so corrupt and so bent on legitimizing sin and all kinds of immorality? How can it possibly hold any weight with us? How are we to obey it? Oh, my friends, if you think 21st century England is bad, what about 1st century Palestine? Do not overlook the fact that here, this word which Peter uses concerning king as supreme is one and the same with the word for Caesar. The Caesars were in control at this particular time in history that Peter wrote. If you know anything about the history of the Caesars and their excesses and their vile wickednesses and the lengths and extremities of depravity which they plumbed, then suddenly this verse is cast in a very different light. And yet, says Peter, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, be it Caesar, be it a despot, be it a dictator, be it a monarch, be it a democratic system of government. No exceptions are here made, no exemptions are provided. We are not told that a democracy should be obeyed, but a monarchy or a tyranny may justly be disobeyed. Whether it be king, whether it be a supremacist system, whether it be governors, whether it be a democratic system, the principle still applies. But now I would like to turn you to the Acts of the Apostles. And in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, we read another episode in the life and experience of the Apostle Peter. And Peter and other of those early Christians had been imprisoned on account of preaching and testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. But Acts 5:19, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them, whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. And this is that same Peter speaking, who afterward in this epistle was inspired to write these words, submit yourselves unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Well, how do we square this situation? Is there some contradiction here? Is there some change? No, there is not. No, there is not. Because you will observe what verse 14 of 1 Peter 2 adds by way of very important qualification. And we might equally well read these two verses as follows. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Because these last clauses are a part of the description of the ordinances at the start of verse 13. We submit ourselves to the ordinances of men where they fit this general pattern. The suppression of evil and the exaltation of good. Where they tend to legislate against that which is wrong and promote that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And you will observe how that Peter in Romans 13 makes that same very important qualification. That God has indeed sovereignly appointed systems of rule and of governance, and he has done so that they may do precisely this, that they might suppress evil and sin and that which is wrong, and that they might promote and reward and perpetuate that which is right. And when systems of earthly government and human rule perform this God-appointed function, we may, with all good conscience, says Paul, not simply for fear of punishment, but for conscience' sake, submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. This is the acid test. Is it for the promotion of good and the suppression of evil? Because if we cannot conclusively say no, this legislation promotes evil, or this legislation prevents good, then this rule applies. Submit yourselves to the ordinance of man. Taxation, that vexed subject which so tried the minds of the Jews of the first century. Nobody could say that taxation was morally wrong, that taxation was suppressing that which was right. Therefore, says the Lord Jesus himself, pay the tribute money, pay your taxes. And that was the important lesson which Peter learned. And these were the important rules which he learned for the application of this principle. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Yes, we are strangers and pilgrims. Yes, we are a nation of displaced persons journeying towards home. And yes, we must, so far as lieth in us, says another scripture, dwell at peace with those who are around us. And if we take some of those great examples of pilgrimage set by the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we see precisely this thing. we see how grieved Jacob was by the outrage committed by his sons Simeon and Levi, lest it should make his name to stink in the opinion of those among whom he lived. We see how that Isaac sought resolution of conflict with Abimelech, because they needed to live in this same present evil world. And though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob confessed that they looked for a city which hath foundations, that they looked for that better country which is in heavenly, yet for this interim period, for this little time before they reached it, they sought to dwell peaceably with those amongst whom they lived. And the commandment, though perhaps it irks us, and though perhaps it be difficult to submit to, nevertheless stands, that we likewise submit ourselves to every ordinance of man that suppresses evil and that promotes well-doing. These things we are to abide by. These are the rules of life, the code of conduct for pilgrims in a strange land. Another example is brought to us in the scriptures. In the case, you remember, of those godly Jewish exiles who were taken into Babylon. And Jeremiah the prophet, at the time that the exile occurred, was caused to say this. Verse 7 of Jeremiah 29. Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. They were to be carried away into the land of Babylon, a pagan country, ruled over, of course, by Nebuchadnezzar and those who had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Nevertheless, says Jeremiah, though you do not belong there, though you are exiles there, a nation within a nation, seek the peace and to maintain peaceable relations whilst you are there. And this they sought to do. We observe them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the courts of Babylon. Daniel promoted to a position of high honor there. And this they did, and thus they conducted themselves. At all times, until the commandment of Nebuchadnezzar came, that they should bow down and worship a golden image. And then Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego refused. Daniel, a very useful captive subject in the land of Babylon, until such times as prayer was rendered illegal. And then he knew what was required of him to do, though a den of lions be the threatened punishment. Submitting oneself to the ordinances of men with this criteria, that they be for the promotion of good and the suppression of evil. And that we do it, let me say this in conclusion, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. For this is the will of God concerning you, Peter goes on to say in verse 15. For the Lord's sake we do it, knowing that it is God's will we do it. Perhaps within our minds we think, well, perhaps we might receive some sort of secular advantage through behaving in this way. Yes, we will be more compliant with the world and its rules, because maybe they will be more accepting of us then. Maybe we will receive some personal advancement then. If that is our motive, we are going wrong. For the Lord's sake, says the scripture, which Ephesians chapter 6 reiterates. And every one of us, perhaps, who has secular employment or who knows what it is to be subservient to human authority, need to heed this. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Such is the commandment of Scripture, and may this same mind be in us, as was also in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we seek it for his glory. Amen. Hymn 607. 607. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power, controlling all I do and say. Number 607. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.